I don't like this show. Just a terrible way of starting a message, but Jess loves it. So I've watched, I think, every episode to my horror. And the show's Friends. Does anyone else like Friends? And if you do, it's okay. You know, Jesus forgives you. But like, what's the first line of their theme song is really appropriate. It's the thing that I've kept going over again and again. No one told you life was going to be this way. It's so true. If somebody told me 6 months ago that we would all be quarantined, physically isolated, have to keep our distances from each other, I would have been like, yeah, right. I couldn't imagine. And now, it's the new normal. It's the way that we find the world being, and we see an increase in that isolation now. Groups of five aren't able to meet together in Ontario. And our news is really just inducing nothing but panic at this point. We see the economy grinding to a halt, and there's no real end in sight for this at this point. And so the question, I think, is where is God in this? Where in this situation is our God working? And to move it up another level, how can a God who says that he is sovereign, a God who is on his throne, a God who is good, who is love, how can that God allow for this virus to exist? How can that God allow this sickness to spread throughout the world? These are tough questions, and I think that a lot of us are starting to ask them now in these moments of isolation. What do we do in how we're thinking about the world when what we know about God conflicts with the reality we see around us? What do we do when we look at the life that we are living and our neighbors and see this social isolation, see an increase in fear and distrust amongst neighbors? How can we reconcile that with who we know God to be, who is a good God, who is a loving God, who is a gracious God, who's a God in Jesus that we see heals people, and yet a pandemic is moving across the world? I think some of these questions can be answered in a book called Habakkuk. So if you have a Bible, you can open up your Bible to it. It's roughly in the back two-thirds of your Bible. It's in the Old Testament, and it's only 2 pages or 3 pages long, so you might have a bit of difficulty finding it. I know I did this morning. But you can also use the Bible app that's built into this Church Online system. Habakkuk is Habakkuk. And Habakkuk is a really interesting book. It's it was written by a man named Habakkuk, who we know basically nothing about other than when he was writing. He was writing at a time when the Babylonian Empire was just getting ready to invade Judah and Jerusalem, the Israelite people, who at that time had separated into 2 kingdoms of Judah and Israel. And so Babylon is sort of knocking at the gates. They're preparing to march in and take over both of these countries. And so this prophet, Habakkuk, is writing at a time of crisis. He's writing at a time when the world seems really, how would you say, it's in chaos. When you look around, you're not quite sure what's happening. You don't know what reality is going to look like, what the new reality is going to look like tomorrow. And over the course of just over a decade, about I think 18 years or so, slowly but surely the Israelites were brought from Israel and Judah into Babylon, brought into exile. So Habakkuk is writing at the beginning of that process of exile and looking at the world and saying, there is strife and conflict in Israel. There's God's law isn't being fulfilled. God's justice isn't prevailing. Like, the way that God designed the world to be isn't happening in the place where it should be happening. And the wicked are stacking the deck against the innocent. That's what Habakkuk is seeing. And he, right in the beginning of this book, and we're going to go through the entire book, so I'm not going to read through. You can do that on your own in devotions this week if you would like. It's a really interesting book. I highly suggest it. But you'll notice in verse 2 of chapter 1 and in verse 3, there are two questions that Habakkuk starts with. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Oh, my heart. Isn't that, if you've been praying for this situation, how you might be starting to feel? How long must we call for your help, but hear nothing in return? Or cry out to you, but not be saved? And then a second question, why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Two questions. How long, essentially, until you respond? And why are you making us watch suffering? How can you tolerate wrongdoing? And then he goes on to describe what he's seeing in Israel, that the strife and the conflict, God's law being ignored, being pushed to the side, justice not prevailing, and the wicked abusing the innocent. He sees all these things. And he says, what is happening? Why is this happening? And how long is it going to take, God, for you to respond? Those are the first 11 verses. Those are the first four verses. In the fifth verse of chapter 1, God answers. And it's we're not going to get into the details of his answer. But we will say this, before we do that, actually. These questions, how long and why, I think are very prevalent to our situation. They're very applicable. Because I think we're starting to think, how long do we have to live like this? Lord, how long do we have to live isolated and in fear, fighting against an invisible enemy that we can't see? And that the news would suggest is everywhere from door handles to elevator buttons. And why are you making us watch this suffering? If you watch the news especially, and you're keeping up to date with how this virus is expanding the scope of the pandemic, New York City seems to be pretty ravaged at this point. Why are we being made to watch this suffering? I think at the end of the day, God didn't create the world for pandemics. This is not God's will that a pandemic would come into the world and it would make everyone sick and it would kill a number of people. And I think, like Habakkuk, our response has been looking at the world around us and saying, why is this happening? And why aren't you acting in a powerful way, Lord? And we can begin asking these questions by ourselves, in our homes, in our apartments. But if we're already asking these questions, I'm going to suggest that we take one step further and ask these questions to God. We see it right here in Habakkuk. This is a prophecy that Habakkuk has, and we'll see the prophecy later on. But it's also a series of prayers that Habakkuk is speaking to God. How long and why are directed to God. He's looking at the world and saying, why are things like this? And God isn't afraid of our questions. And if we're asking them, instead of just sitting on them and stewing on them in ourselves, we can bring them to God. And we might have to do it with perseverance, as these questions actually assume. How long will you continue to hear us and not answer in the way that we're expecting? But these questions that we have, we can bring to God. And so in the chat, if you're comfortable doing so, I invite you to ask these questions. And we're going to take them and save them and pray for them without an identification of who prayed it or said it. About how long, Lord, and why, Lord, and ask these questions to God. and see it not in judgment of each other in the chat, but of saying, yeah, this situation is unlike anything we've ever seen and is bringing up these questions about God's goodness and character, and God's not afraid of them. And so we can be honest with him and with each other about those questions, and we can enter into conversation with God about them. So if you're willing, if you're comfortable, I know not everyone will be, but if you're comfortable, I ask you to type in your how long, Lord, or why, Lord, questions that you are asking God in the midst of this pandemic. But we notice God doesn't just let the questions sit. In this book, he answers them. From verse 5 to 11 of the first chapter, God's answer, very condensed, is essentially, he doesn't actually really answer the question. He says, I'm going to use Babylon as an instrument of my will to punish the people of Israel, to punish my people, actually, it's the unrighteousness of God's people, he's saying, is not going to go unpunished. So he says to Habakkuk, I know what you're seeing, and I agree with you, it can't continue, and so I'm going to use Babylon to ensure that it doesn't continue in this coming season. Now, notice, and Habakkuk notices it right away, which we'll see, God's answer is very essentially, I'm going to punish Israel by using a nation that is even more violent, unjust, and idolatrous. That raises a whole bunch of questions right away, doesn't it? Which is where Habakkuk's complaint, a second complaint, kicks off for the second half of chapter 1. In that second half of chapter 1, Habakkuk starts by declaring who God is. So he brings the character piece into focus more in a more pronounced way. He says, Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot tolerate wrongdoing. He looks and says, Lord, you are everlasting. You're from everlasting to everlasting. You don't die. You appoint, you ordain, all according to your will. Your eyes are so pure they can't look at evil. And so, in the following verse after that, why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Essentially, what gives? You say that you are a God of love, of grace, of peace, of seeking the best for people. A God who is from everlasting to everlasting, who appoints and ordains according to his will. You say that you're a God whose eyes cannot look upon evil in this world. So what gives? What is going on here? Why are you using an evil empire to crush your people? Why do you allow unrighteousness to win in the world? Why does evil prosper? And he asks all these questions, and then says a really fascinating line, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. I will stand at my watch. Habakkuk says, I am going to be diligent and persevere, waiting for the Lord to answer these questions. Which could be a long time. I think if we're willing to ask these questions of God, we have to be willing to sit with them for a while and to wait on God's response to us. For us today, you know, we see in Jesus a God who heals. So why is this virus spreading? How long, Lord, will this continue to spread? Why is this continuing to spread? And if we're asking these questions, are we willing to wait at our own watch posts for the answers to these questions? God's response is very long. It's from the beginning of chapter 2 all the way to chapter 3. It takes up a full page in my Bible, and it's broken up into, you can break it up into different sections, but it has a series of woes that we're going to go through. So God's response is, make sure, Habakkuk, first off, that you write everything that I say, because everything that I say is going to come to pass. So he's saying, he's giving almost a pre-testimony of something that he knows for certain is going to happen. And a pre-testimony in Scripture is always a promise, that God promises to his people that this is how history is going to work itself out. And so when we look at these woes, they come with a promise within them. And he says that, you know, in the world, the enemy's puffed up, his desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. And this is the theme for this book. The righteous person will live by his faithfulness, will live by faith, not by sight. And so whatever we see happening around us, Scripture and God in Christ invites us to see things not as they appear, but as they actually are, according to how God is viewing history, which is really difficult. And it takes a lot of trust in who God is. But we'll see this play out in the rest of this book. If you read through the rest of chapter 2, there are five woes. There are five things that God speaks up against different people in the nation of Babylon, the nation of Israel, and highlights a number of different things. They're really interesting. And again, we're not going to read through them, but I'm going to point out the five woes. The first is in verse 6, and it's essentially that the wealthy are gaining their wealth through holding and hoarding and extortion. The second woe is a woe against those who would use success and wealth and who would build their success and their wealth on injustice. The third woe is all about vain glory of building a reputation for yourself in the midst of suffering. The fourth woe is a woe to those who would sexually exploit their neighbors. And the fifth is about idolatry, about replacing God as the center of your life with something else. That's essentially what idolatry is. But for the nation of Israel at that time and with Babylon, they talk very specifically about statues that are made of wood and stone. And so if you read through, you'll notice there's this description of craftsmanship and different items and statues God asks, can these speak? Can they do anything for you? And that's why he's actually thinking about a physical idol. Five woes that each have responses and they work out in history in a particular way. For the wealthy who hoard and extort from their hoarding, creditors we're told are going to suddenly arise and people are going to plunder them. The second woe of building wealth through injustice, we're told that their family line will be shamed and they'll forfeit their very lives. The third woe of vainglory of seeking to build things for our own reputation rather than God's. We're told that the earth is going to be filled with the glory of God in verse 14. And if the earth is filled with the glory of God, there is no room for glory to us. It's all to God and none to us. And so anything made for our personal glory is going to be eclipsed by a greater glory. The fourth woe, to drunkards who sexually exploit their neighbors, we're told that their disgrace will cover their glory. Which, because we believe in that afterlife of entering into a glorified reality, that's actually a really profound warning to us. That we can actually have our glory disgraced for all to see. And idolatry. Can your statues give guidance? There's no breath in them. He's saying, don't trust those things that you would replace me with in your life. It's going to bring you to ruin. Four woes that if you think about this situation, these woes are still prevalent today. Different contexts. We're not talking about nations warring against each other, but the language of war against this virus has been pretty consistent since its beginning. We're told this is a war against this virus now, And we see these woes playing out. I invite you in the comments. Well, let's try going through these woes. Let's put on our thinking caps. Have you seen any examples of the wealthy hoarding and extorting from their hoarding in the midst of this crisis? You might just say yes. You may you may say no, but I think there's good evidence for it. And this is where the lag is coming in. I'm waiting for anyone to respond, but I might not see it, so I'm just going to continue. We've seen this in Canada. I think more in the West Coast, although I'm assuming also in the East. And we've seen it in the States. Someone went and bought an entire state's supply of hand sanitizer and tried to hoard it. Amazon price gouging. That's right, Becca. Amazon price gouging. That's crazy. Like a bottle of sanitizer for $80. Unreal. Unreal. We're told, we're promised, the creditors will suddenly arise. People will plunder them, which is certainly what has happened for a lot of these price gougers. The second woe, success and wealth through injustice. I don't know if we've seen this so much in Canada, but in the States, I'll point out this example. And maybe I'll go through the rest of the woes, and you can type in if you see any of them in play. Success and wealth through injustice, people building vain glory, sexually exploiting our neighbors, and idolatry. If you see any of those in this situation that we're in, type any of them into the chat. And I'll just keep going through them because the delay is making this a bit difficult. But in the States, for the second woe, success and wealth through injustice, we've seen politicians selling stocks just before the crisis hit so that they could make a profit at the expense of the people that they were told to serve. In a number of countries, we've seen this vainglory we see it appear in this really insidious quote that you shouldn't let a good crisis go to waste. That there's this sense that we should be using crises to do things that we normally wouldn't be allowed to do. And our Canadian federal government attempted to do some of that a little bit, and the public got upset with them, and they turned and they repented essentially, which is great. And saying that, I think our government's done an excellent job at sort of handling this situation in a number of ways. But we see these woes develop in all sorts of ways. Woe to drunkards sexually exploiting neighbors. Oh my. In Italy, a pornography website offered free membership to the entire country as it's under lockdown. And pornography use in North America has jumped by about 40% in the last 2 weeks, just based on internet traffic statistics. That's unreal. And there's a woe for it. Let's be cautious that if this is the woe that you're dealing with, you need to repent. But then idolatry. I think we see idolatry really profoundly in just how we go about thinking through this crisis. Because we use ourselves as little idols who have the breath of God in us. And we think we can just get by on our own. We don't need the Lord's. We can take in all this information. We can listen to the news. We can internalize it all. And then what? We get panicked. And we get afraid, we build up our anxiety, and we get exhausted because we were never meant to take on the weight of a crisis like this. We weren't designed for living as the gods of our lives. We were designed to feel these things and then bring them to God and place those weights on his shoulders to give him the weight of our living. And so Habakkuk's prayer, Habakkuk's response to all of these, hearing all of these woes, and to hearing that the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him, is a song. And it's a great, for some reason, the NIV, which is the translation that I'm using, removes some of the markers that mark it as a song. If you're familiar with the Psalms, the book of the Bible that it said King David wrote a bunch of songs for, a hundred plus songs. There are notations like Selah that we don't know the meaning for, but it's a musical notation that's trying to draw our attention to something that's happening in the song. And for some reason, the NIV removed them from the text. But they're in the middle of verse 3, the middle of verse 9, and the end of verse 13, if you want to mark them in your Bibles, if they're not there. The end of verse 3 of chapter 3, the middle of verse 9, you called for many arrows, Selah, and the end of verse 13, you stripped him from head to foot. And they end up being theme lines that draw our attention. So as you go through it, you can see how Habakkuk's prayer develops. And he starts looking at over the history of Israel and saying, I've heard of your fame, I've stood in awe of your deeds, repeat them in our day, in our time make them known, in wrath remember mercy. He says, I know who you are, Lord, I know that you're awesome and mighty and great, and I stand in awe of you, and so move like you've moved in the past. Like in the history of Israel, you have moved powerfully, move in our day, which is my prayer for now as well, that the Lord would move powerfully to calm this pandemic down. In wrath, remember mercy. Repeat these things in our day. And then he goes through the history of Israel in different seasons to try to declare who God is and who God has been, and how God has acted. These ways that God has moved mightily previously, he's sort of building into his own memory and worship the ways that God has moved mightily to prepare him for the ways that God is going to move in his midst. But in verse 16, and this is the key, that from 16 onwards is some key verses of this chapter and the conclusion of the book. It says, I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled, yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity. That is, I will wait patiently for the day that all of this takes place, where you actually move in history powerfully. I heard these things, my lips quivered, decay crept into my bones, my legs trembled. He says, I'm waiting and waiting and waiting, and it looks like it's getting worse, but I'm still waiting. Isn't this what we're feeling? Isn't this what we're feeling? We hear about the news of this virus and our heart pounds. Our lips quiver at the sound of even the suggestion that we were near someone who's been sick with it. Even if it's like at a grocery store and someone visited it a day before. Our legs tremble. We feel like we're decaying from the inside out. And yet, he says, I will wait patiently. I will wait patiently for the Lord to move in this world. He asks why, he asks how long, yet I will wait patiently. And then it says, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer, enabling me to tread on the heights. And that is how this book ends. It begins with these questions, why and how long? But it ends with this beautiful declaration of trust in our Lord, of trust in God and in who God is. In this situation that we're in, some of the questions that we might be asking is, and I think some people are asking is this virus from God? A God who is sovereign over the world, is this virus sent by God for a purpose that we don't know? Just like Babylon was sent by God to Israel for a purpose, just as other plagues in Scripture and in history have been sent by God for particular purposes, is this the same thing? And I think the only responsible answer is, we don't know. We don't know. But we do know a number of other things. We do know that God is sovereign. We know that God works out all of history for his glory. And we know that God is most glorified when people know him and make him known. And so really, whether this is sent by God or not, I don't think actually matters in the immediacy. What matters is that we're trusting God, that we're trusting our Lord and our provider, that he is our joy and our strength. And these types of situations and health situations and just in history are invitations for that, are invitations to deepen our trust in God. And I should say as well that throughout the Old Testament, it's really interesting. The things like the exile are seen as sort of this judgment, but there's a more pronounced judgment that's actually the real judgment in all of them, and it's the removal of worship from God's temple. The removal of worship from God's house. I don't know what to make of that within this situation, but I trust our God. And our God says, those who are righteous live by their faithfulness, live by their trust in him. And so we can look to hardship straight in the face and still say, God is enough. That we can rejoice in the Lord. We can find our joy in God. We can find strength in Christ. We can find life, even in the midst of the disorientation that we are experiencing. And so we can say, you know, I might be laid off. I might have a lower income. I might be in self-isolation. The economy is bad. People are getting sick. People around us are suffering. There's not enough medical supplies. My fridge is running low on food. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. The sovereign Lord is my strength. And by doing that, we take the weight of worry off of our shoulders, and we put our weight on the Lord's and saying, we trust you with these things. We trust that you're going to act. We trust that you're going to provide. And we can do this because he is our strength. He is our solid footing. And just as this passage says, he gives us the solid footing and the enablement to tackle whatever comes our way, to climb whatever mountain we might face. And I think that includes this situation in our lives. As we sort of end our time together, I pray that you would be a people of faith in this time of fear. I continue to pray this. This is probably going to be a theme over the next couple of weeks. But a people of faithfulness, have God as their strength, have a solid footing in Christ, and are enabled by God's Spirit to tackle whatever comes. I pray that that is the people that you and I will be in this season. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Habakkuk and for this book that shows us how we can be questioning you in faithfulness and bringing our deep longings to you. And I thank you that this book teaches us that you respond, that you make promises to us about how history is going to end. And we thank you that history has already been promised, is going to end in your glory filling the earth and all wrongs brought to right. We thank you that means the removal of this virus in our midst. And Father, I pray that you would make us a people who find our joy in you, a people who, even in the midst of a loss of food and meat and wine, that where we need provision from you and a deeper trust in you, I pray that you would give us joy, that you would give us strength, that you would solidify our standing, so that we will be able to face, by the power of your Spirit, whatever comes our way in the coming weeks. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.